Good morning, folks, and welcome to our weekly Hebrews study. We have much to cover today in these seven verses or so, so I want to get to it. Don't want to waste too much time. It was good to have people back in church on Sunday. I imagine it'll be much the same this Sunday. We'll inch back up to where we want to be, but again, it was good to have people in the auditorium again to worship with and to dig into 1 Peter. We'll be back in 1 Peter on Sunday, covering three whole verses. It took us 2 weeks to cover two. We'll cover three verses this week, verses 3 through 5, if you want to prepare. But this morning we're going to dive into Hebrews chapter 10. Let me grab my Bible so I've got that here. And we're going to cover these verses from 19 to 25. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Now, we have spent a lot of time studying this last section, probably about 2 months of total time. I think it's been 9 sermons or messages that covered from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. It's been a long doctrinal section. We talked about that last week. Now, starting with 10:19, we're shifting to exhortation and application. What does all that mean? The fact that Jesus is our high priest, the fact that he has entered the holy place, that he has sat down with his work, that his sacrifice is once and for all those glorious truths that we got from these verses through from 8:1 to 10:18 now come to bear on our lives, starting in verse 19. So let me read our text for today. Therefore, so based on all that we've read before, all the truth that has been established, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there is our text. Let's start with verse 19. So again, I mentioned this. Therefore, this is building off of all the truth that has been established. And who's he talking to? The brethren. He's talking to believers. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So let's break this verse down. Since we have. That's the emphatic in the verse. It's what starts the verse. Therefore is not the first word. Since we have is the beginning. It's an emphatic in its placement in the sentence, and it is in the present tense. So it is continuing. It's happening right now. We have this access. What do we have? Well, he says we have a confidence. The word there, it means free. It means fearless. It means bold. It denotes an authorization. We've been given the proper credentials. We have assurance. We have confidence that we can enter this place. Where are we going to enter? Well, let's keep going. The holy place. Hagion is the word. It's the heavenly sanctuary. It's the access of God. It's where God is. Our forerunner has gone before us, Christ, and now we have confidence. We have assurance. We have boldness to enter that same place. But why? By what means? It's by the means of the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's shed blood, we have been authorized. We have been given access to God by God himself. God sacrificed himself so that we could have access to him. He made the way. That's the point. The blood of Jesus. Once for all sacrifice. And it made me think of the hymn. Here it is. William Cowper in 1772 wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And when we lose those guilty stains by the blood of Christ, we can enter in with confidence to the presence of God. That same confidence word was used earlier in 4:16 when our author wrote, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." You see, it's a very parallel idea. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have assurance that this is possible through Christ who opened the way of access to God. What's he talking about? He's talking about prayer. Now, one day we will literally be in the presence of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. We can come to him with our needs, with our confessions, with our supplications, which we have access to God. He hears your prayers. That's an amazing thing. And for a Hebrew, that would have been an amazing truth, that he hears my prayers. And we enter this place by the blood of Christ. And then verse 20 says, "by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So let's look at this, break this one down. A new and living way has been opened or inaugurated. Okay, that inaugurated idea, it's the same word back in chapter 9, verse 18, with reference to Christ inaugurating the new covenant. It's the only two verses in all of the New Testament where this word is used in terms of inauguration, and both point to Christ. Both point to Christ in his high priestly work. Okay? A new way has been inaugurated. And this way, hadon is the Greek word. It's the same way that you read in John 14:6 when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This new and living way, it's new in that it's never been available before. And it's living because it was pioneered by the high priest, Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for those who love him and who he loves. And he's the only path to eternal life. He is the only way. So it's a new way in terms of a new covenant, not the old, but the new. And it is living. It's alive. It continues. Why? Because our high priest is alive. Our high priest still lives. And it's through the veil in that the curtain that separated man from God has been removed. That's been the argument for the past two chapters. Literally, that curtain was split in two with the death of Christ. And in a heavenly idea, in a spiritual idea, Christ has made a way through his blood. It is a new and living way for those that come to Christ in faith now have access to God. That's what has happened in this way. Now, the end there is a little interesting because it says, "through the veil, that is his flesh." And we have an exegetical question that comes up here. What do we connect his flesh to? Is the author saying that his flesh is the veil? Or is he saying that his flesh is the new and living way? Right? Is it a metaphor for the veil? Or is it a representation of the way? Or is it an instrumental idea? And I think that last part is probably a more accurate way to look at it. Let me give you a commentator here. Guthrie says, "as the old covenant priest had to pass through the veil, the new covenant people of God enter his presence via the sacrificial death of Christ." So it's not a type, I don't think. I think he's just describing the circumstances that the high priest used to have to cross through a veil to get to God. Only the high priest could. Now, anyone who passes through his flesh, the sacrificial death of Christ, the body that was broken for you, you now have access to God. I think that's what's being said there. Verse 21, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Well, this should sound very familiar because this is what we've been talking about for quite a while now. But we have two direct objects in these from verse 19 and verse 21. And it also, they both go back to the "we have confidence." So we have confidence to enter the holy place, one direct object, by the blood of Jesus. We've just talked about that. And in verse 21, goes back to that same idea. We have confidence to enter the holy place because we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, who's the great priest? Well, if you've been here at all in the last several weeks, you know who this is. The great priest is Jesus. He's a great priest over the house of God. The preposition "over," it connotes administration, responsibility, sovereignty. And the phrase "house of God" here, what do we have? Right? Well, the house of God, we often in the Old Testament would have thought of that as the temple itself. Well, that temple is not the house of God anymore. It hasn't been for a long time. The house of God is now God's people on earth, in heaven, God's people are the house of God. Peter will take this and run with that. We are the house of God, the church, the living stones that make up the house of God. Built on the cornerstone of Christ and the foundation of the apostles, we now as living stones are being built into the house of God. That's the point there. And Christ is our Lord. He is our priest. He is our Lord. He has authority over us. He has made the way for our salvation. And if he has in fact made that way, then he most definitely has sovereignty in that realm. So now here's the key. Here's the core of what we want to look at today. And it's verses 22 through 25. So 19 to 21 is kind of the introduction. We can have confidence to enter into the holy place because the blood of Jesus has made a new and living way for us. We have a great high priest over the house of God. He has made his sacrifice once and for all. He has atoned for our sins, and therefore we can draw near to God. So in the next four verses, 22, 23, 24, 25, he gives us three let us commands. Let us do these three things. Since we have that reality of being able to enter into the presence of God as his church, as the church that he died for, the author is going to give us three exhortations here about what we are supposed to do. What do our lives look like? What does our mindset look like? What are we to do as followers of Christ? In 22, he says, let us draw near. So that's the command, draw near. Draw near to God. Well, with what? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what we have there are two prepositional phrases and two participial phrases. Okay? And I want to go through each one, one by one, so we can see this. Let us draw near. He's going to talk about the manner in which we are supposed to draw near to God. And the draw near there is prosurkomai. It's used frequently in the Septuagint and in reference most of the time to priests approaching God with a sacrifice for worship. The high priest would draw near to God in bringing a sacrifice for the people. It's also used seven times in Hebrews, most often in reference to the people of God drawing near to God through Christ. Okay, so you see how it was used in the Old Testament as priests approaching with a sacrifice, being holy before God. Now we have the people of God trying to be made holy and drawing near to God through Christ. So how are we supposed to draw near? Here are those two phrases. A, or one, with a sincere heart, and two, in full assurance of faith. So let's look at both of those. With a sincere heart. Alethenos, it means true, veracious, sincere. It is defined sometimes as the complete opposite of false. There is no tinge of inauthenticity here. This is authentic, this is genuine, this is true. It's the same word that John uses in 17:3 when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Alethenos, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's only one true God, right? There's only one that is completely true. There's only one that is completely opposite of false. And why is that important? Because we need assurance. We need assurance. We're not just rolling the dice here. And he's saying because of this sincere heart. You have been given a sincere heart. You can have a sincere heart and full assurance. That full assurance there is plerophoria. It's most certain confidence, assurance in the understanding. It's the same one that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 when he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, full confidence, full assurance." You know this is true. You can have assurance in this. And why do we need that? Well, it's kind of like what John says in 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that we hope this is right. We're going to roll the dice on this. This seems likely. It's not 95% sure. "You may know that you have eternal life." you may know that you have eternal life because Christ has died. Christ has made a way. He has been resurrected. That's the point of all this. And we get, again, to this objective-subjective idea. It seems like we've been hitting this a lot in Hebrews and 1 Peter. But the two grounds for our drawing near in verses 19 to 21 are both objective. Right? The intro was objective. An entrance by the blood of Jesus. Okay? That's the only entrance requirement, by the blood of Jesus, and a great priest over the house of God. The great priest who is Christ. Those are objective truths. Right? That you are guaranteed entrance. You can have confidence in that entrance because what guarantees that entrance is the shed blood of Christ and the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Here in these two prepositional phrases is the subjective grounds for entrance. Here is our piece of that. You are to have a sincere heart and full assurance produced by faith. Now, you need to understand this right. This is not a 50-50 proposition. This is not, okay, God has died, Christ has shed his blood, he has become the great high priest. That's his part. Now, your part is to have a sincere heart and have full assurance. Okay, that's not the best way to understand this, because that puts it in a 50-50 proposition. It's more of a cause and effect. In other words, because God has done his part, because Jesus has shed his righteous blood, because he has become our great high priest and atoned for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father, we can now approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance. We cannot have a genuine repentant heart unless we have been given that genuine repentant heart through the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant, and we cannot have full assurance. We cannot have confidence in ourselves. We have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. We have confidence in the priestly work of Christ in the heavenlies. That's why we have it. It's not God does his part, I do my part, boom, boom, we're great teammates. No, God has done his part and enabled you to do your part. You cannot have a sincere heart, you cannot have a full assurance of your salvation unless the previous two statements are absolutely true. Does that make sense? That's how you need to view this. That's why we can approach with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. If we didn't know that Christ had died and been raised from the grave, could we really come with full assurance? No, because we wouldn't know if our sins had been paid for or not. That's why we have full assurance. And then we have two participial phrases. As we draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So let's look at those two. Now, we know why we can draw near with a sincere heart and full confidence, right? Objective truth. Christ died. He's our high priest. Subjective truth. Now you can come with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Why can I do that? Because, going back to the truths that were established in 19 through 21, you have been sprinkled and you have been washed. Okay? Both of those actions were accomplished by God at the moment of your conversion. At the moment of your salvation, you were sprinkled with his blood, you were washed clean. When our sins were atoned for and our consciences, back in 9:14, remember this, the author said that your conscience was cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. I think that's the same cleansing. I think that's the same washing that we have going on, and it happens at salvation. It happens at the moment you put your faith in Christ. And we'll see that because the next one he's going to say, let us hold fast to that confession. Let us hold fast to that profession of faith that you made. Was it true? Because if it was true saving faith, you will hold fast to that claim. And it was our hearts that were sprinkled clean. We talked about this sprinkling of the blood, Day of Atonement, earlier. It indicated the need for the internal cleansing that the old covenant could not accomplish. We talked much about that in the previous two chapters. You needed the sprinkling because you needed a new heart. When it says our bodies washed with pure water, oftentimes people will take this and associate it with baptism. Now, I'm not saying that's impossible. That's a possible interpretation. It doesn't put you outside of orthodoxy or anything like that. But I think what we have here is both of these references are priestly references. Right, the priest would sprinkle the blood on the altar. The priest would go through ceremonial washings to cleanse themselves before they approached God. I think that's our context. So now we need to see what does that mean in a new covenant idea. Well, I think we've established the sprinkling clean. That's the atonement of the sin, because Jesus' blood was poured out and sprinkled on our behalf. We are sprinkled with his blood, as 1 Peter says. But when it says our bodies washed with pure water, I don't think you have to run to baptism for that. I think what we have here is an idea of being cleansed, an idea of being washed. And again, I think it's very hard to equate the priestly washings, which is the context here, with baptism. I don't think that's the natural antecedent. So I don't think that's the connection. Again, if that's what somebody says, or I mean, there are commentaries that say that of guys I respect very much. I'm not going to harp on that. But here's what I think it refers to. Let me show you two other scriptures that point to a washing. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water," what? "With the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." It cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We know that the immersion that we do in our baptism doesn't literally wash away any sins. What we need is to be cleansed by the word of God, the truth of the word, the truth of the gospel. And notice that, cleansed her by the washing of water. This is the church. Cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I mean, he's talking about a cleansing. He's talking about sins being washed away. And so clearly, that's not an overt reference to baptism. Now, does the baptism symbolize that? Yes. Does baptism have to do with obedience and our faith in that statement? Absolutely. But I don't think he's pointing at baptism. Also, in Titus chapter 3, Paul says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, I think that similar washing, the washing of regeneration. We're going to talk about regeneration when we get to 1 Peter on Sunday. Being born anew, being born again, the washing of regeneration. I think that's the washing. And so how are we washed? We are washed by the word in Ephesians 5. We are washed by the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3. And I think that's the washing that the author of Hebrews has in mind in chapter 10, verse 22. Okay? Again, maybe baptism, not outside the realm of possibility, but I think we're dealing with the moving of the sprinkling of the priest and the washings of the priest. Move that into what's happening in the New Testament, and I think this is what you see. I think it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit more appropriately in terms of what happened at your salvation. The truth of the word and the washing of regeneration when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us so that Christ could present his church, his bride, spotless and blameless. Okay? The baptism piece, water baptism, is an obedience. It is a announcement of allegiance with Christ. It's identification with our Savior by mimicking his death, burial, resurrection. Okay? But I think what we have in view here is a spiritual cleansing. All right. Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Okay. What are we to hold fast to? Number two, first one was let us draw near. Second is let us hold fast. To what? Hold fast to the confession of our hope. In other words, your profession of faith in Christ. And how are we to hold fast to that? Without wavering. Unwaveringly. Okay. Do not hold it one day and put it down the next day. No, you are to cling to this. Now, let me stop and say something. Some could take that and say, well, look, what saves me is my profession of faith. I don't think that's a smart way to understand that truth from Scripture. Now, must you profess faith in Christ to be saved? Absolutely. We talked about that last Sunday. However, it's not your faith that saves you. You come in faith, correct. But your salvation is dependent on the faithfulness of God. Your salvation is dependent on the grace of God. because that's exactly what he says here. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Not hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering because you said it and you better keep your word. Now you should do that, but that's not what it says. How can we hold on without wavering? If it's based on me, I'm going to waver. But if it's based on the faithfulness of the one who made the promise that cannot lie, well, now I can hold to that unwaveringly. Same thing as before. How can I come with a sincere heart and full assurance unless those objective truths of what Christ has done are true? How can I hold on to my confession, my profession of faith in Christ without wavering, unless the one that has promised to me that he will hold my salvation is faithful in holding it? Literally, it says in the Greek in word order, faithful is the one who promised. It's pointing to the faithfulness of God. The point of this is not your profession of faith. It's the fact that God is faithful in honoring that profession because he's the one that gave you the faith in the begin with to believe it. Okay? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering because God has promised to honor it. God has promised to stand behind the word that he preached, the word that he gave to men, that if you come in faith to his son, you will be saved. That is why we can trust it without wavering. That's why we can come with sincere heart and full assurance. It all points back to God. Think about it in this sense, John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me in verse 37 will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. How could we have full assurance unless we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what he says is the absolute perfect will of the Father? You can have confidence, you can have assurance because of who made the promise. Not because you prayed a prayer, not because you walked down from an altar call, not because you filled out a decision card, but because the one who holds your salvation is faithful. Because the one that said it says, if you put your faith in my son, I will never lose you. That's why we have full assurance. That's why we can hold to it without wavering. That's why we have sincere hearts and full assurance of salvation. That's why. That's what you need to understand. Verse 24. Last, let us. And this is very practical. This brings it down to the church. My title for today is Let Us Be the Church. You know, let us be the church. How do we act like the church? Well, he has given us a couple already. Let us draw near to God. How do we do that? We do that in prayer and supplication. Let us hold fast to the confession of faith. How do we do that? Because we live our lives in light of the fact that we've been born again. We live our lives in full assurance and full confidence of our salvation, full confidence that we've been made for another world, full confidence of where we're going when we leave this earth. And now, he says, as a church, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Interesting verse. This conveys, this let us consider, it conveys careful consideration, thoughtful attention, deep concern. So who are we to carefully consider? Who are we to give thoughtful attention to? Who are we to have deep concern for? One another. Okay, now that's an application to all followers of Christ, but it's especially in the context of the local church. Why? Because this cannot be done effectively. It cannot be done on a day-to-day basis outside of the context of the local church. What do I mean by that? Well, I can pray for missionaries. I can pray for the church in China. I can pray for the church in North Korea. I can pray for the church in Nigeria, in the Sudan, in places in the world where it may be very dangerous for you to be a Christian, where the church is under heavy persecution, where being a Christian may cost you your life. I can pray for the church in those places, and I should, and you should. However, I don't know those men and women. I don't know those brothers and sisters. Will we be with them in heaven one day? Yes, we will. Yes, we will. We will worship at the throne of Christ. We will worship at the throne of God. We will be there together. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred will be there together. However, when we're talking about considering one another and stimulating each other to love and do good deeds, this happens in the local church. This happens in with brothers and sisters in community together, who pray for one another, who learn together, who worship together, who spend time together, who serve one another. Hey, this is a local church application. It's the only place that it can work. It's the only place we can practically put this stuff into practice. So why? Why should we carefully consider others and how? Well, we're supposed to stimulate that. NASB says stimulate. If you have an ESV, it says to stir up. If you have King James, it says to provoke. The Net Bible says to spur. I actually like all three of those translations better than I like the NASB translation. Let me show you the Greek word, paroxysmon. Okay? It denotes intense emotion, even irritation. Most of the time when this word is used, it's usually in a negative context. It is violent, it is intense, and it can even be infecting. Okay, that's how this is often used. In modern English, you don't hear it much in today's world, but years ago you may have heard the word a paroxysm. Okay, a paroxysm is a violent expression of emotion or activity. Okay, you may call it a hissy fit today. You may call it, one of those kind of things. A paroxysm, it's when somebody would lash out emotionally. Okay, so we've taken that same word and brought it into English, and it's not usually a positive thing, but it's intense. It's not ask somebody to do love and good works, It's to spur them on to love and to good works. Now, it doesn't mean violent. It doesn't mean, and I don't think that's how it's being used, but I just want to show you the intensity of the word. It's not, well, casually insist that somebody act like the church. No, spur them on to be Christians in love and good deeds. Spur them on. Exhort them to do these things, to love and to good deeds. And that is the New Testament model. I'm going to show you that. That's it. To love, God is love. Do we truly know love unless we know God first? And that prompts us to perform good deeds. God has loved us first. He shows us what true love is so that we can understand love, so that we can love the sinner. We can love those, our enemies, and we can perform good deeds. Look at back at Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Do you see that? The love you have shown toward his name, because you love him, you love others. Remember, you cannot hate your brother and say that you love God. You are supposed to love others. So the New Testament model is always this. Love is the internal attitude. You have a new heart that enables you to love those that stand against you, and it expresses itself in outward good works. So if I can love my enemy, how much more should I show love and good works to those that are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay? The love that is the internal change now expresses itself in outward good works. You have been saved by grace through faith, four good works that God prepared for you, Ephesians 2:10, right? You're his workmanship. You are made to serve him. You are made to exhibit his love. You are his hands and feet. Okay, that's the formula. Get born again and get a new heart and show what love is by living out your life and serving Christ. Did you notice? I just wanted to throw this in there. I thought this was interesting. In verse 22, it's our faith. In verse 23, it's hope, and in verse 24 is love, and it just took me back to 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul said, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. He crowns this conversation with love as well. Peter and Paul have a similar understanding. Now, just gave away my position once again. Obviously, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm jumping back and forth with Peter, but I think you see a parallel here with Paul in Hebrews and Paul in 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, love. Same kind of idea. And I think you see, again, this is more of a Sunday morning. We'll get to that there. But I think you see the same parallels in Peter's message in 1 Peter, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, and Paul's letters. So how do we do this? How do we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? We need to know. Hey, we need to know how we do this. But in verse 25 is going to give us two contrasting principles on how to do this. Now it says at the beginning, here's principle number one, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So two things. Number one, how do we stimulate one another as a church to love and good works? A, not forsaking our own assembling together. And two, encouraging one another. That's the, do you see how this is all linking together? The not forsaking there. Eg katalepo. Hey, Paul uses this word twice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want you to see how he uses it. He writes in verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Do you see how Paul uses this? He uses it to describe what Demas has done. How would you like to be Demas, immortalized in Scripture for being the unfaithful one, who was once faithful but who had loved the present world enough to desert the apostle? Okay, that's the same word, not deserting the assembly. Okay, not deserting the assembly. And we're not to our own assembling together. Now, I want you to look at this. And most of you aren't Greek scholars, but I put it, the transliteration up there. Episynagogen, huton, or huton. Okay? Notice right there in the middle of that first word, or the second half, take away the epi, take away the n, and in the middle of that word is synagoge. That's synagogue. Okay? That's synagogue. So episynagogen, huton. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and there it describes the gathering of the saints by a returning Christ. Okay, so it's the gathering of saints. There's a lot of discussion on the usage here. We could go down a rabbit trail. I'm not going to do that this morning. I think it's a lot simpler than what people try to make it out. I mean, some people are going, is he talking about just Jewish believers since it's the synagogue? You know, well, he's writing to a Jewish audience, but that may have something to do with why he chooses this word. Normally, when we think assembly, we think ecclesia. That's not what's being used here. It's a different word. Ecclesia is often translated as church or assembly in the New Testament. He doesn't say our assembly. He says our own assembling together, and he uses episynagogon there. I think quite simply our author is urging his readers not to forsake the meetings of the church. Okay, I think that's the main idea here. Don't forsake the greeting. And I think what he says after that, as some are prone to do, or as some have already done, as the habit is some, I think he's pointing out the fact that there are those who have tried to do this without the church. There is a pagan understanding of you only go to church when you need something, and he's pointing that out. But he's basically saying, if you want to do these things, you know, if you want to be part of the church, if you want to be one that does what the church is supposed to do, you have to be together. You can't be the Lone Ranger Christian. Now, I've heard this verse a lot in conversations today, in terms of what we're dealing with now with the coronavirus and all that. Can we apply this to today? That Hebrews 10:25 says we should not forsake our own assembling together, therefore we should defy the government orders. Well, I'm not saying that may never be the case, because that could be. Maybe, okay? But I think this is more directed at those who would shun the church. I mean, here's the point. It's not about if you don't meet at a certain time or a certain number of days or a certain number, then you're not doing it right. That's not the context here. The context here is he's criticizing those who would shun the church and say that they don't need the church and say that they run from the church because, hey, I've got my own relationship with Christ and I don't need the church. And what our author is saying is you need the church. You need to assemble together because, go back to the previous verse, you will not be stimulating anyone to love and good works by yourself. You will not be exhorted by yourself. You will not grow by yourself in that sense. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't use this word when you're by yourself, and I'm not saying if there's one believer in a village that God can't use the Spirit to grow that person. Let's move into our normal setting. I'm saying that outside of the local church, the gifts can't be exercised. Outside of the local church, the church can't function as the church is supposed to. And so if you want to exercise these gifts, if you want to be exhorted, if you want to understand what it means to pray, to worship, to sit under the word, that happens only in local church context. Okay? Only in local church context. And he's saying, if you would shun that, then I question you. I question your commitment to Christ because Christ died for his church. Christ loves his bride, and therefore you should be part of his bride. Now, I know that some people listening have had bad experiences at churches. And I know that sometimes churches have the capability to not bring out the best in one another, but to bring out the worst. I know that. Okay? But we're talking about a church that is biblical, a church that is how God has designed his people to gather. Okay? And we can talk about the methods and all that, and there are plenty of methods out there in terms of church that I absolutely disagree with. We'll be on the same page with all that. But there isn't an option for doing the Lone Ranger Christian thing unless you happen to be the only one in an area that's a believer. Okay? Let me continue with that. The local church is the place that provides the means by which Christ feeds, assures, and protects his people. That's what the church does. The church will feed you. It will assure you because the people beside you will walk with you. They will rejoice with you. They will suffer with you. And it protects the people. You have that's why we do church discipline. Because if somebody rebels against the word of God within the church, then what's Paul's point on that? You remove them from the assembly and turn them over to Satan, turn them over to the world in hopes that they will realize that they are no longer protected by the church. Okay? That the prayers of the saints are there to be treated as an unbeliever. Right, that this place is a place that grows together, that fellowships together, that encourages one another, that convicts one another of sin. That when a fellow brother or sister comes to you in a godly spirit and says, I see sin in your life, that you respond in the spirit. You respond because you know that you are a family. You know your brothers and sisters. And let me just say this, as a preacher, I want you to come to church to hear the word of God preached. I don't want you to come to church to hear me preach. I want you to come to church to hear the word of God preached. However, as our author makes clear here, church is also the place you come to stir up and be stirred up. It's the place you come to encourage and be encouraged, to love and to do good deeds. It's the place where you come to pray and be prayed for. Now, I know you can pray at your house, and many of you do, and you can pray alone. That's an individual thing. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this is the place where the body of Christ can lift you up. The body of Christ can stand beside you. The body of Christ can exhort you, encourage you, make you older Christians, make younger Christians, make you more mature in your walk with Christ. That only happens in the local church. It's impossible outside the local church. Can you guess that I'm a big local church guy? I think that's how, in the New Testament, it's almost always, when Paul talks about the church, he's not talking about the universal church. I know that exists. I talked about that earlier. He's talking about the local church, giving your gifts to the local church. And I'm not talking financial. I'm talking about what God has blessed you with in the Spirit. What gifts has he given you to serve, to teach, to pray, to exhort, right? To come alongside, to grieve with some, to rejoice with some. That's what the local church does. How do we exhibit Christ? How do we exhort one another to love and good deeds if we are not in fellowship together? And that's why I think so many of us are yearning to get back to church. It's not the routine. It's not a Sunday event. It's because we're a family and we miss each other. And we love to sit under the word and sing the word and teach the word. That's what the church does. We exalt Christ because we are his followers. And as I mentioned in my bulletin note last week, you can worship all by yourself. Absolutely. But boy, good worship. Biblical worship. I don't mean good worship in the sense, oh, that song was good. Oh, that singer was good. No. Biblical worship that exalts the name of Christ. How much more powerful is it when more voices are singing? When you get together with like-minded believers that love the Lord and want to exalt Jesus as Lord and Savior, that if you're not in Christ, that may sound foreign to you, but that's what the church provides. That's one of the many things that the church provides. Al Mohler says, we cannot have confidence and full assurance of faith apart from the church. We cannot endure in isolation. Anybody relate to that right now? Each Christian desperately needs the body of believers for encouragement. To obtain assurance, we need continual reminding from other saints. We need to walk with saints. We need to understand the struggles that we have with fellow saints. We need saints that will come alongside us and say, you're not doing this, you're sinning, you need to fix this in your life, or have you ever thought about this, or this is what Scripture says about that. That's what the church does. It walks along beside one another. And think about when this letter is written. It's written to a first century church, where if a Christian is going to try to do the thing alone without the church, he's in a world that does not agree with him. He's in a world where it's not even close to being the popular opinion. And he's going to be persecuted for his beliefs. He's going to be ridiculed for his beliefs. How could he possibly stand without the help of his brothers and sisters? Do you see a parallel to today? We may not be quite there yet, but we're on the road there. And to try to exist as a Christian with the world coming against you, you need to be with the ones who have overcome the world through the Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we need to do these things. That's where we pray. That's where we worship. That's where we learn. And we are to encourage one another. Don't forsake and encourage. It's encouragement. It's exhortation. And we are to do so all the more as the day draws near. This is positive encouragement. The church loves one another enough to encourage and exhort one another. And we do it all the more as the day draws near. Well, what day? Well, some would say that he's pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think what's quite clear here is if you're going to go with that, you've got to also go with number two. It's either one and two, or it's two. So I'm comfortable saying with confidence that he's relating to the day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord, the return of Christ. Do this all the more as the day draws near. The day. What day? Well, the day of the Lord. It's when Christ returns to the earth in judgment of the nations. It's mentioned explicitly 22 times in the Old Testament and many other times in reference in terms of in that day, in that last day, those kinds of things. In the New Testament, it's mentioned all these times, 7 times, I believe. Acts 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10, and Jude 6. We get a mention of the day of the Lord. So, as it approaches, what's he expecting? As we get closer to Christ's return, and none of us know when that is, but it was close in the first century. How much more close are we now? As that day approaches, our author expects the church to grow in its faithfulness and commitment. As the day gets closer, he expects us to grow in faithfulness and commitment. Now, here's the other part of that. We know from Scripture that as that day grows near, it's going to get darker. It's going to get worse. It's going to get harder to be a Christian. It's going to be harder to be the church. So as the world gets worse, the author says the church gets stronger. All the more as that day approaches. As it gets darker, as it gets worse, as it gets more terrible, as it gets difficult to be a Christian, I expect you to love one another and perform good deeds all the more. The nearness of Christ's return makes our gathering together all the more urgent, all the more significant. If there were any day that you would want to join together as a church, it would be the day when things are getting darker, as that judgment is coming, as those end times are clearly on the horizon. Well, we should grow even closer as a church. We should grow even stronger as a church. Now, our numbers may not be bigger. They won't be. Our numbers may be smaller, but we will be stronger. We will be more committed. We will be gathered together. We will not forsake the gathering. We will encourage one another in the faith in Christ. So let's close. Three critical actions in these difficult times. And when I say in these difficult times, you could apply that to just about any time in history. One, let us draw near to God. Number two, let us hold fast to our confession. And number three, let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good works by not forsaking the gathering together, but encouraging one another. Now, I know there are situations that are keeping us apart right now, and some of us, that's the intelligent thing to do. But when you are able, when it is safe, when we can do these things again as a full body of Christ, do not forsake the assembly. We need to be together. We need to pray. We need to worship. We need to fellowship. We need to encourage one another. We need to convict one another. We need to rejoice at good times. We need to grieve at difficult times. We need to be the church. That's the point. Be the church. Let us live our lives in light of what Christ has accomplished for us as our great high priest. That's what our author wants us to see. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this time that we could dig into your word and the encouragement that we get from it, and the absolute assurance of salvation we can have because of your sacrifice and your faithfulness and your truth. We serve a God who cannot lie. We serve a risen Christ, a living hope, a living way in access to you, Lord. We have nothing but praise for that. Let us be the church. Let us live out those realities in our ministries and our service to one another. And Lord, I pray we could all be back together soon as a complete body of Christ. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us. We thank you for your blessings. We praise your name for our salvation and the sacrifice of your Son on that cross. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. See you next time.